So I have been now in ministry full-time for around 20 years, the last 3.5 of which have been full-time preaching ministry. And I have found out that if you ask people what makes a good sermon, you will get a lot of different answers. Some people say, I want it to be really clear. Structure it, make the flow easy to understand, give me some points. Some people would like maybe a little more innovative and artistic and mysterious. Some people, their definition is just use a lot of scripture. Others might say, I want it to be convicting. Don't go easy on me. Or I want it to be encouraging. I want to walk out energized. Give me something practical I can use tomorrow. But when I've asked people what makes a good sermon, let me give you one answer I've never heard. If I say, what makes a good sermon? I don't hear, super long. I didn't know, you don't need to applaud that. That's not, no. Nobody wants a super long sermon. I get it, right? We can remember sermons that went too long, and we don't often remember them well. Conversely, by the way, a complaint I've never heard is that sermon was too short. Most preachers have never heard that. So today, well, first, I want to tell you a story. So last week, this is one of my favorite stories. Last week, we had some new members in our home. We do this quite often, and we just get to know guests and new members. And so one of the people who was there was Becky Campbell. Becky is one of our new members. She is the mother-in-law of our new children's minister, Samantha Campbell. And I can just tell you I'm going to love Becky. So Becky's sitting at our table, and she has a list of questions on her phone that her son Jimmy, who's Samantha's husband, has sent her to ask her new preacher. And here's a question she asked me. She started off and she said, what is your shortest sermon? And I'm pausing and I'm thinking, I'm actually trying to answer the question in good faith. And then she comes in with part two of the question, which is, and why haven't we heard it yet? I love it so much. I laugh so hard. I love every member of the Campbell family because of their humor. It is great. We read a lot about how our attention spans are getting short, and it's certainly true that every church, every preacher, every public speaker has to wrestle with, like, how long should I talk? And I kind of like our sweet spot here of, 20 minutes, maybe up to 25. I don't want to pay attention to myself much longer than that. So in today's story, I want to talk to us about a sermon that is unbelievably short, but unbelievably effective. Last week, we began a series called Strange Mercy, where we are taking a few weeks to go through the book of Jonah. And last week, we left our hero vomited up on the beach by a giant fish after he had tried to run away from God's call to him. You may remember the book starts out by God telling Jonah to get up and go. And Jonah just goes down and down and down. He goes the opposite. So God says, get up. He goes down. God says, go east to Nineveh. He goes west toward Tarshish. God says, go preach to people. And Jonah goes and takes a nap in a boat and finds himself cast out to sea and on a beach. Now, we talked about in the hero's journey how many times our main character is at first resistant to the task. They have objections. They don't want to carry the burden. And they often hit rock bottom before starting again. So now we find Jonah having hit rock bottom. And the question is, will our hero now take on the mantle and perform the task he's been called to do? Well, let's see what he does. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Okay, so we were just here right? This is almost literally a repeat of the wording from the beginning of chapter 1. We're setting up a redo for Jonah. What will he do now? Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Yes, finally, our hero gets it and goes where he's supposed to. Continuing in verse 3, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, our author here tells us that Nineveh was a very large city. Literally, the wording there is God big. Now, I want you to start paying attention to all the extremes in size, in sequence, in timing, in intensity of reactions. Everything in this story is turned way up on purpose. So Jonah goes about a third of the way into the city, and this is his sermon. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's 8 words in English in this translation, probably give or take in some other English translations. It is literally 5 words in Hebrew. Od arbayim yom v'Nineveh nepaket. 5 words. That's not a sermon. That's barely a sentence. How would you feel about a 5-word sermon? Some of you are like, why don't you try it? I mean, I'm happy for you to do that. I'll be your experimental audience. You'd be pulling out your phone, seeing if you could move up your lunch reservations. But some of you might wonder, is there more to this? Notice some things about Jonah's message. God told Jonah to go proclaim the message he gave him. Is this really all of the message that God gave Jonah? Or maybe Jonah is selectively saying what he wants to say because he understandably does not like this group of people. There's no redemptive turn. There's no, well, you know, if you do this, you might have a chance to avoid your fate. It's just gloom and doom. It's just Jonah saying, in 5.5 weeks, it's all over for you. What do you do with a message like that? Seriously, what would you do if you heard that sermon? You might just disbelieve the prophet. Who is this guy? We don't know you. We don't know where you're from. You have no credentials with us. We're used to hearing people predict end times or gloom and doom, and then it never happens, and we laugh them off. So we know what it's like to have someone make bold predictions that are baseless. Maybe you would accept your fate and just hunker down. It would make sense for the people of Nineveh to do that here because Jonah doesn't give them an alternative. So what do the Ninevites, these violent, pagan, God-hating people, do? Because Jonah gives them no other option. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That seems really abrupt. We go in one verse from, you're all going to die, to, let's fast and repent. So you now have young and old, rich and poor, men and women putting on sackcloth, lowering themselves and acknowledging their many sins. And it's not just the normal folks who do this. Verse 6, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So we're introduced to this character called the king of Nineveh. I don't even know what that is. The king of a city? That's not how you would normally say it. But somebody's in charge here, and now you have rulers, citizens, all people immediately and apparently with no questions asked, putting on sackcloth and responding in abject repentance. You don't even find that kind of response with God's own people anywhere. And then this king of Nineveh issues a proclamation. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So now we've moved beyond the people. It's like animals. You got like the cattle sitting there in sackcloth. Like, what did we do? Renounce our violent ways? Okay, we can do that. So you have a whole society who hears a prophet predict their imminent doom, and they respond with, yep, we're wicked. We should change immediately. Why would they do this? What's the point? Where's the hope? The king gives it at the very end of his proclamation. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. All of this for who knows? The king here seems to have a glimpse of God's character, maybe even more so than Jonah does. Because he seems to have a thought that God might relent. That's, by the way, the same word as repent, but understandably translators are like, we're not going there with that landmine. But God has the ability to feel compassion enough to turn away from his anger. Maybe, the king thinks, maybe we won't perish because of God's great mercy. Now you might expect some suspense here. What's going to happen? Do they wait and see? How does God respond? How does this play out? There's no suspense here, not in this short book. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. That was fast. It feels almost too fast, doesn't it? Jonah shows up and says, you're all going to die because you're wicked. And Nineveh says, you know what? We are wicked. Let's put on sackcloth and repent and renounce everything. And God says, okay, you're not all going to die. All in 10 verses. And if you're Jonah, this isn't just surprising. This is confusing. This should not work. I mean, the sermon, first of all, it was way too short. There was no explanation of anything. Just 40 days and it's all over. No interesting hook at the beginning. No explanation of anything. No illustrations to drive the point home. There's nothing in what Jonah said or did that should produce any kind of transformation. Another thing is the preacher was not into it. He was not seeking their good at all. He'd already run from the task once. Then he shows up and says, the minimum possible. No encouragement, no warmth. And there's no takeaway in what he says. There's no next steps. No invitation song or altar call. No help for Monday at the end of the sermon. There's no practical moves of any kind in what Jonah says. So what is going on here? And maybe more importantly, what is God trying to show Jonah? It seems to me in this story that Jonah is having to learn that God works far beyond what we bring. He's learning that God's word carries power beyond the messenger. And I'm personally thankful for this. Every preacher will tell you, you've got sermons you've worked and worked on, and you're like, this is going to be a home run. And it's not. It doesn't work. And then you have sermons where you're just fighting it all week, and you think, this is going to be one of the worst. And people will come up in tears and say, this is exactly what I needed to hear. And you're just going, like, how does this work? And I'm committed to diligent preparation and always improving my craft, but I also have to acknowledge it's not fully up to me. And for that, I'm thankful. I think Jonah's having to learn some things about God's mercy, too. That God's mercy might move faster than any of us would expect. I think sometimes we think God will hesitate. That he's going to wait or make sure people really mean it. But in this story, there is no delay. They turn, God relents. And it seems also then that God is just more ready to respond than we are to ask sometimes. We think we have to get everything right and ask it right, say it the right way, feel it the right way. But this story suggests something different. That even a trembling, uncertain moment of turning can meet a God who's already leaning toward mercy. I don't think this story is about confirming all of our biases or supporting all of our expectations, because outsiders respond quickly while an insider prophet still struggles. So I don't think this story is just about a city turning to God. It's about Jonah learning a lesson. That the people you might expect to resist can turn toward God. And as we may see later, a prophet that you would expect to celebrate might not. I think God is doing something in Nineveh, and God is doing something in Jonah. And if we pay attention, maybe God is doing something in us. The whole story hinges on the moment of who knows. God may relent. Not a certainty or a guarantee, just a possibility. And many of us struggle with that. We want a spreadsheet, we want a contract, we want a formula. Do this, get this. But the story does not work like that. It works on who knows. And it works on the possibility that God is more compassionate than we may be assumed. For some of you, this is not theoretical. You have people in your life who are far from God. And it may be that you've written them off, but for most of you, when you talk to me about these people, you're praying quiet, desperate prayers that they would turn back to God. And this story says, who knows? Who knows what God might be doing in these people right now? Who knows how close they might be to turning? Who knows how ready God might be to receive them? And maybe this is also where Jonah is learning something, because Jonah brings very little. And God does everything. And you may feel like what you have to offer is very small. A weak prayer, a hesitant step, a moment of turning that doesn't feel very impressive. Maybe it's a decision to come back to church after weeks or months or years away, and you think, I've got nothing. But God works far beyond what we bring. And the deeper question the story raises is not just will Nineveh turn, but will Jonah accept a God like this? for himself, for Nineveh. A God who responds quickly and shows mercy freely, and a God who does more than we think is reasonable. And maybe that question about will we accept this kind of God, maybe it's not just for Jonah, but maybe for us. A God who shows mercy to Nineveh, to Jonah, and to us. Now, at the end of chapter 3, Jonah has preached a sermon, and everyone has immediately responded. For most preachers, that's the dream. Will Jonah respond in excitement? We'll see. Let's stand and sing.